If you would open your copy of God's Word with me this morning to 1 Corinthians. Open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will look at a number of texts in 1 Corinthians this morning, but we're going to begin now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and reading verses 16 and 17. Let's hear the Word of God. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious gift of your word. Oh Lord, us who are in darkness, we who are ignorant, and yet you have taught us, you have revealed yourself to us, you have given us your truth, you have put it in your book, the Holy Scriptures, and we are thankful for it. And Lord, we pray that as we come under it this morning, that it would be our food, that it would be our guide, that it would be our teacher, Lord, by your Spirit. We ask that you would write this truth on our hearts, that we would understand it, that we would trust it, and that we would embrace and obey it, Lord, for the sake of your name and for our eternal joy. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at the Lord's Supper. And so we looked at the passage in Matthew as the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, institutes this meal. We saw that this meal holds up for us the heart of our faith, the foundation of what we are all about as Christians, and that is the central saving act of God in Christ to lay down his life for sinners, to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, to inaugurate the new covenant wherein forgiveness of sins is actually accomplished through the spotless Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where new hearts are secured for the people of God by the substitutionary atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, where his body is broken on behalf of sinners. The Lord's Supper is central to the gathering of God's people because it holds up for us the gospel, which is at the center of everything that we do and everything that we believe and all of our hope as Christians. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ centered on his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection is seen in the Lord's Supper. We remember the shedding of his blood. We remember the breaking of his body. And we saw last week that the meal comes to us in the context of fulfilling the great foreshadowing act of redemption in the Passover under the Old Covenant, that great act of God delivering his people seen in the Exodus from Egypt and seen in the Passover meal. We saw that the Lord's Supper is a transformation and fulfillment of that meal. We saw that in the Lord's Supper, we have God's past action in Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago be brought to our mind, brought to our memories. We see how we anticipate the consummation of all things, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we saw how in the present we participate in the realities to which the bread and the cup point. We participate in the finished work of Christ in the present, in the here and now, as we come to the table and partake by faith. But this morning, we want to begin to look at this meal's connection to the body of Christ. We want to begin to look at this meal's connection to the local church. Though we hinted at it last week, I do think that we might still think of those realities centrally and primarily in individual terms. And I want to begin to look at how that is not what the Bible holds up to us when we think about the Lord's Supper. And the way we're going to dive into that this morning is just diving back into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we want to look once more as a starting point at the reality of total allegiance to Christ in our response to the gospel and in our partaking of the supper. So you remember last week we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Paul explains to us that in the Lord's Supper, we are participating by faith in the body of Christ, in the blood of Christ. By faith, we are participating in the realities to which these things point. And we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this meal demands total allegiance. One cannot participate here and then go casually participate in meals that celebrate demons, that practice idolatry, right? So we saw in, just looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and scan down to verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, Paul is applying here to the Lord's Supper the reality that we already understand or ought to understand that is present in the very demands of the gospel itself. Part and parcel of a genuine response to the gospel is the confession, Jesus is Lord. In Romans chapter 10, what does Paul say? If one confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. Part and parcel of a genuine response to the gospel includes the confession, Jesus is Lord, which means what? That he is sovereign, that he has all divine rights over absolutely everything. It's a confession of his lordship. It means that he has full and complete rights to my total and absolute allegiance. To come to the Lord Jesus Christ and cast ourselves upon him for salvation, trusting, resting, receiving His finished work on our behalf necessarily includes a bowing the knee to His sovereign rule. The truth and reality that we see in Romans chapter 10 is that saving faith in the finished work of Christ involves an acknowledgement and a reception of the whole Christ, who He is as sovereign creator of the universe and the one who reigns and rules in majesty on high. Total allegiance to Christ is part and parcel of a genuine response to the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand me. I didn't say perfect allegiance to Christ. But what one way to understand this is to say that we have not come to Christ genuinely in faith if we're saying over here, Christ, I receive You. I rest in Your finished work on my behalf. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to continue to run my life as I like. I don't really like a bunch of the things that you know, sort of tell me to do and ask me to do. And so I'm not going to pay any attention to those. I'm going to leave those aside. But I really would like this saving thing that You have promised to do over here. No, that's not the heart of faith. The heart of faith comes and bows the knees in total submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here as he's connecting that reality to the Lord's Supper. We cannot, on the one hand, come to the table, which is a participation in the body and a participation in the blood of Christ, but then be like, well, I'm going to go participate in pagan idolatry over here. I'm going to unite myself to false worship over here. No, Christ demands total allegiance. To participate in His body and His blood is to reject and separate ourselves from those other things. But the question that helps us to begin to move towards an understanding of the connection of this meal with the body of Christ, and more specifically, the local church, is to ask this question. Is total allegiance to Christ something that's worked out merely in private? Is total allegiance to Christ something that is only worked out in the quiet of one's own heart? Is it a private reality merely, or does it have any public component? And I think this is probably the way many people think about the Lord's Supper today. I think probably many people, whether through just assumptions or perhaps through teaching, through simply inherited practice, many people think about the Lord's Supper as a private act of devotion between them and Christ. Sure, you may think that it usually happens in the presence of a bunch of other people, but what it's really about is me and Jesus, me and the Lord. It's a private reality. Now, where does this come from? Well, I think first, thinking about the Lord's Supper as fundamentally or even only an act of private devotion that just kind of happens to be done in the context of a big group of people, I think it comes from the reality that we saw last week that personal faith is necessary to receive the supper properly. Right? So we saw last week that personal faith is necessary to receive the supper properly. And we need note this every week when we come to the table. You must be trusting in Christ. Christ and his covenant meal are to be received by faith. This is true of all of the means of grace that God has given us, right? He's given us various means that he communicates his grace to us, right? The means of grace include his word. He doesn't just zap us out of nowhere, right? He uses the means of his word to bring us the gospel, to bring us new life, to sanctify us. The word of God is a means that God uses to bring his grace to us. But we understand, right, with reference to the word of God, that if it's not received by faith, it does not benefit us in any way. We don't receive the blessings through God's means except by the instrument of faith. That's what God has determined. Faith is the instrument by which we receive his blessings through his word, in prayer, and the same reality is present in the supper. Apart from faith, no blessing is received through the means of the supper. No benefits come to us apart from faith, right? There's nothing automatic there happening. It is received by faith. Personal faith is necessary to receive the supper properly. If we don't come by faith in the finished work of Christ, then we receive no benefit from the Lord's Supper because we're not participating in what the bread and the cup symbolize. We're not participating in what the bread and the cup symbolize if we do not come by faith. Right? We see so clearly that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Christ Jesus. And how are we in Christ Jesus? We are in Christ by faith. Apart from faith, we have no union with Christ, and no spiritual blessings are ours. And so faith is necessary to rightly receive the blessings that God has designed for us in the supper. And so I think that's the first reason why we can think of the supper individualistically, why we can think of the supper as merely a personal interaction of devotion between an individual Christian and Christ, because personal faith is necessary. I think the second reason why that happens is that the Lord's Supper is often viewed as an act of private devotion because of a misunderstanding of the call to personal examination in 1 Corinthians 11:28. So if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28... Let's just start reading in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So there is a clear call to personal examination here in chapter 11, verse 28. But I think what happens is the necessity of personal faith, the clear call to personal examination, though I think misunderstood, and we're going to get to that later, combine together in a culture of individualism, in a culture of supreme personal autonomy, which of course has come to somewhat of a climax in our present day, ultimately autonomous, ultimately self-determining. The society around us has determined that one can be whoever they declare themselves to be. And that's been the air around for quite some time. Of course, individualism is not new. Personal autonomy is not new. Combined with consumerism, this is the kind of the air that's been breathed. When you combine those things, I'm responsible for myself, I determine my own course, I evaluate myself individually and personally, and then you combine that with this real call to have personal faith, otherwise you ought not to come to the table. You combine it with this call to self-examination. And so what we have then is an answer to that question we added earlier. Is total allegiance to Christ something that's worked out merely in private, in the quiet of one's own heart? And you combine the necessity of personal faith, the call to self-examination, and then all of the culture of individualism and consumerism and supreme autonomy, and the answer is, yeah, total allegiance to Christ is worked out merely in private, in the quiet of one's own heart. So sometimes I think, whether this is said out loud or this is just assumed, the thought goes something like this. Personal faith is required. I am to examine myself. If I pass my own examination, then I come to the table. Why would anyone else be involved in that in any way? Why would anyone else be involved in that process in any way? Well, to answer that question biblically, we simply have to look more carefully at the details. Does the nature of the Lord's Supper involve more than merely the presence of personal faith in Christ? That's the question we want to ask and find the answer for in these verses. Does the nature of the supper involve more than merely the presence of personal faith in Christ? In other words, do we have to look for more than that? Not less than that. But do we have to look for more than that? Yes. The answer of Scripture is yes. There is more required by the nature of the Lord's Supper than merely an individual with personal faith in Christ. There is more required by the nature of the Lord's Supper than merely an individual with personal faith in Christ. Where do we see that? Well, we see it first in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Just flip back there to 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We are taught that the supper is not merely an individual participating in the benefits of the blood and body of Christ, but rather that it is a communal sharing in those benefits by faith. That's what some scholars have suggested as the best translation for that word participation in this verse. A communal sharing. Notice there's two orientations. There's by faith, we're looking towards Christ and what he has done as represented before us, symbolized for us in the bread and in the cup, pointing us to the realities of his broken body and his shed blood, what that is for us. But it is a communal sharing. It is something that is shared together. It's not merely an individual participation. So it's not only vertically oriented between us and God. The very word itself includes this idea of fellowship. But again, not just horizontal fellowship in that we have, you know, connection with each other, in that we have community with each other. No, the fellowship is very specifically oriented towards what the supper points us to. Our sharing is a sharing in the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Our sharing is in the finished work of Christ, the reality of the new covenant. That is what binds us together. That is what we share. That is at the center of the life of the church. So I think we see it in 1 Corinthians 10:16 already, that there's more required by the nature of the Lord's Supper than merely an individual with personal faith in Christ, because by definition, it is a communal sharing by faith in those realities. It's something that we participate in with other believers. Now, we could ask, are we stretching, you know, the word participation? But the argument doesn't hang only on that. Look at the next verse. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one bread, Paul says, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. So there's this statement in the center of that verse. We who are many are one. And it's grounded on either side by the reality of communal participation by faith in the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper, right? Because there's one bread, and we who are many are one, for we all partake of the one bread. It is not only that the supper necessarily entails a communal sharing, but it's by this sharing that the body is actually, in a real sense, defined, formed, constituted. Here in the supper, the local church is made visible. In the supper, the local church is seen. Here, it specifically says, the many are made one by virtue of this communal participation in the Lord's Supper by faith. Here in the supper, the local church is made visible. There's a real sense in which communion constitutes the body of the local church. It shapes it. It forms it. We can look at that from another aspect. Remember, we said that this is a covenantal meal. And so we saw that from Exodus 24, and then from the institution of the Passover, and the reality that here we have the new covenant meal. And because this is an ongoing ordinance, many speak of the Lord's Supper as a covenant renewal. A covenant renewal. So one author says this: when we take the Lord's Supper, it's a covenant renewal meal. It does not bring us into covenant with God. So the meal doesn't bring us into covenant with God, but it reminds us that we are in covenant with Him through Christ, and it enhances that covenantal bond. But when we think of the covenant meal, don't forget, Both those meals that foreshadowed it were what? They were partaken of in community. The Passover meal defined and constituted the Old Covenant people of God. Foreigners weren't to be included in the Passover meal, and you also weren't allowed to skip the Passover meal in the Old Covenant. When we saw that covenant meal there in Exodus 24, we see that it's not just one person partaking. But there in that context, of course, Old Covenant, not the same as New Covenant, but in that context, we have representatives of the people of God participating in the covenant meal. Because it's a covenant meal, and because in the meal the many are made one, we see, as one person puts it, that while it's first of all, the meal, a ratification of God's pledge to us, right? Week in and week out we come, and what does God say? God said to us. He has said to us in the gospel, I have done all that is necessary to save you. Rest in the finished work of Christ. I am for you in Jesus Christ. And the meal ratifies God's pledge to us. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. But it also ratifies our pledge to God. Right? We come week in and week out in faith. In receiving, we come by faith. I come resting in the finished work of Christ as it's represented here. But it ratifies our pledge to God and to each other. The many are made one. It is vertical, but it is also horizontal. Now we just keep going to see that even more clearly. Because you might say, well, you said local church, but isn't 1 Corinthians 10:17 just merely referring to the universal church? Isn't the reality that's talked about here is, well, anyone, anywhere across time and space, across the course of history, across geography, who comes to the table, right? The many are made one. Christ has one universal church, and all that's happening is that the many are made one in that sense. Well, I would submit to you, no, absolutely not. It seems pretty clear that verse 17 anticipates 1 Corinthians 11. So I think it becomes even more clear as we move ahead the connection between the Lord's Supper and the body expressed in a local church. So if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But the first thing we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that the Lord's Supper is taken by a church as a church. The Lord's Supper is taken by a church as a church. Look at some of the language that we find throughout this whole section. Chapter 11, verse 17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together. So that's our first indication. We have believers, he's being spoken to, and then he says, when you come together. Here we have a church coming together as a church. Verse 20, when you come together. Keep looking down. In verse 22, right, he's He's condemning them for what they are doing in connection with the supper, which we'll get to in a few moments. But look what he says in verse 22. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise what? The church of God. The assembly of God. And sorry, we skip verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church. And the language comes up again later in verse 33. When you come together. So here we see that this whole discussion of the Lord's Supper, here where Paul's having some very specific challenges to address with the people, presupposes that the Lord's Supper is taken by a church as a church. It is a church meal. It is a meal for the assembly. But the second thing that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that the Lord's Supper is only practiced rightly when one is in right relation to the bride of Christ as expressed in a local church. The Lord's Supper is only taken rightly when one is in right relation to the bride of Christ as expressed in a local church. What's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Well, what does he say? I don't commend you, verse 17, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine might be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in all this? No, I will not. Then he goes on to repeat the words of institution. And he concludes that section in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What's the unworthy manner in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11? It is a lack of right relation to the bride of Christ, the local church. Half of the people, and we don't know the whole context, but best kind of reconstruction which seems to make sense of it is that you have more wealthy people get there earlier, they don't have as many responsibilities, they also have more resources, and they go on and enjoy their food, they go on and enjoy their drink, and they don't bother waiting for those who come later who may not even have anything at all. And look what Paul says. Look what Paul says. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Failure to be rightly related to the bride of Christ in a gross and extreme way within a body means that it's not even any longer the Lord's Supper. So we cannot emphasize the vertical dimension so much that that's all that's necessary for it to be rightly practiced. This is so clear in this text that the horizontal dimension, if it is improperly ordered or not properly observed, makes it so it's not even the Lord's Supper that is being taken. For as the example there in 1 Corinthians 11, and we're not going to spend the time digging into the particulars here, but we see that a disregard for fellow members of the body makes one an unworthy participant in the Lord's Supper. Again, I think that's why we misunderstand that evaluation there, let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In this context, the examination is specifically toward the right relation to the fellow members of the body of Christ expressed in a local church. And if we think about it, how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? Christ came to win a bride for himself, right? We see in Ephesians chapter 5 that the model of the husband's love for his wife is that unrelenting love of Christ for his bride, whereby he comes and does all that is necessary, even humiliating himself to take on our nature, our human nature, obeying the law of God in our place where we failed to obey it, humbling himself to the very point of going to the cross, though he deserved no death, dying the death in the place of his people so that he could accomplish the forgiveness of sins for his bride, the church, so that he might wash her and cleanse her and present her to himself in splendor and in holiness. That's what Christ has done in the gospel. And then to think that we could come to the table while in any sense despising, as it says in verse 22, despising or improperly relating to his bride is just ludicrous. It's ludicrous, right? The meal that holds up to us his finished work, what he did to win a bride for himself, and then come to that meal thinking, all that's necessary, do I trust in Christ? Yep, I've evaluated that. I think that's right. I can come while despising in any way the body of Christ, his church. No right relation to the bride of Christ, the church, is necessary to the right participation in the Lord's Supper. And we see that right relation to the bride of Christ in this passage includes at least the responsibility towards other members of that church. What does he say, right? You're not waiting. You're not considering the needs of others. You humiliate them. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you? No, I will not. To rightly participate in the Lord's Supper is to properly undertake responsibility towards fellow members in the local church. Now, one might say, well, I think you're stretching it a bit far again. You're talking about fellow members in a local church. Isn't it just kind of whoever happened to show up and just make sure that you have good relationships with them? Well, no, that's not at all the case. Number one, Paul assumes that they know who they ought to be waiting for, right? He says, okay, eat at home. So that tells us, first of all, that though in the early church, the Lord's Supper was often practiced in the context of, you know, potluck, that's not what it was. Because he can say in this passage, you know what, if you're hungry, eat at home. Okay? This is about something else. Yes, that could be connected, but that's not what it is ultimately. If you're hungry, eat at home. But then he says, wait. Wait. They knew who they were waiting for. They knew who they were despising. When he writes this to them, they have names. Right? When the conviction comes to the hearers of this letter, there are faces and names. I was not right related to those people. I was humiliating those people. I did not consider those people, right? He assumes they will know who he's talking about. And that's borne out clearly in the rest of the book. We'll look at this in future sermons a little bit more. There's an inside and an outside to the church. The church, in its local expression, is a defined body. And in this very book, he can refer to the inside and outside. He can also, in chapter 14, refer to those who are present and yet they are unbelievers or outsiders. So it's not just inside as though, you know, those who attend or show up. There's an inside and there's an outside. There's a definable group of people who ought to behave a certain way towards each other, and if they don't, they are not practicing the Lord's Supper. That's what this passage is telling us. And so the Lord's Supper is taken by a church as a church, and right relation to the bride of Christ is necessary to the worthy partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that entails undertaking the responsibilities that God has laid upon us in His Word towards those fellow members. Now we're going to continue looking at more of these responsibilities in the next sermon. But I hope that you've seen this morning from the Word of God that we can't reduce the Lord's Supper to merely an act of private devotion between me and the Lord. That personal faith is necessary but not sufficient. Though I may have personal faith, if I'm not rightly related to the bride of Christ, if I am not executing responsibility towards the bride of Christ expressed in the local church, then I have to go back to this word and see where changes need to be made. The Lord's Supper is not merely an individual act of private devotion, but it's a communal sharing. It has substance to it. There's definition to it. And we will spend time filling that out even further, looking towards the implications of that even further. And I'll just invite you, if you're, whether you're a member here or whether you're visiting with us, to prayerfully consider the Word of God in these matters. I would gladly hear your questions that might be coming up as we walk through this. Let's be led and guided by the Word of God together as we seek to be faithful to Him. Let's pray. Father, what a gift this meal is to your people, to the church. And Lord, as we continue to seek to come under your word in our practice of this meal, Lord, we ask that you would do your work in among us. We ask that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask that you give us hearts to believe. We ask that we would be eager and ready to make adjustment in our own practice, to make adjustment in our own lives, wherever it is needed, that we might be conformed to your word. Oh, Father, would you do this for the glory of your name and for our joy? We ask in the Lord Jesus, amen.